John chapter 17. Choir practice is at 4:30 tonight, and there's room for you in the choir, and we're excited to have you. Turn to John chapter 17. If you didn't bring a Bible, it's all right. There's one in the pew rack right there in front of you. Grab that red hardbound book and open up to the Gospel of John. We are in our series called Simply Jesus. We are shadowing the auditorium Bible class right now. They are studying through the same passages of Scripture that I'm preaching on, and I'm hoping that by me preaching on them, it will bring greater conversations and around a coffee cup and a table and friendship, and it's fellowship around the Word that draws us closer to each other as we draw closer to the Lord. And I pray that that has been your testimony. And today we're going to talk about John 17. Now, I refer to it as our Lord's Prayer. Now, the reason we do that is because when you think of the Lord's Prayer, you automatically think of Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. But Matthew 6, 9 through 13 is the model prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus gave his disciples as an outline, as a boilerplate, as we would say in the old days, as something to kind of use as a guide. Jesus never, ever prayed that prayer. How do I know that? Because he never had any debts or trespasses that needed to be forgiven of. Now, did he? Are you with me? Am I in the church this morning? Say amen. Okay, so the thing is, he was trying to help him. And we know that Jesus prayed. I mean, we got him starting his ministry in prayer in Luke, where it says that he prayed all night and chose the 12 apostles. And you're going to see in just a few hours of Jesus' life, he's going to end his ministry in prayer as he hangs on the cross and shouts, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's going to start and begin. And we know, but we have very few words of prayer that our Lord uttered. So this makes this very interesting. Now, our prayers, well, prayers in general, tell a lot about people. Tells a lot about you. Because if you really want to get close and intimate with your wife, you need to pray with her. You really do. And it's the one thing that I find very difficult to do a lot of times, because I'm already in the midst of it, or I'm done, or I've been spent time in prayer, or I'll do it later, or whatever. And then our lives get so busy, but it's something that I want to strive more toward. You really get to know somebody. You get to really know their heart when you hear them pray. Anybody have friends in here that you never have to wonder what's on their mind, because as soon as they open their mouth, it falls out? Anybody like that? You know what I mean? So what's in your heart is what you pray about. So what makes you pray? What brings you to prayer? What is it? I saw a commercial several months ago before Christmas, and I believe it was from Europe. It was an older gentleman. He was in a big house, sitting at a big dining room table by himself. Obviously, his wife had passed, and sitting on the buffet and the sideboard cupboards and things around him in the dining room were pictures of his children and pictures of their grandkids and their families and what have you. He sat there alone eating his meal, picked up the plates and put them in the sink, and the next scene, we see somebody about my age picking up his cell phone in a doctor's outfit going, "Yes, hello." And then his face going gray as he's obviously gotten bad news. And then the scene shifts to a woman in her late 40s, a professional, putting on her coat to leave the office. She gets a call and she goes, "Hello." And her face is bright and chipper. And then all of a sudden, whatever news she got brought her sadness. And then another guy is in the military, and he's same thing. And another kid. So four of these adults get a phone call, and their face just goes. And the next scene, you see each one of them getting their kids together, getting them in the car, putting on clothes like they're going to go to a funeral. And you automatically assume that old man must have died. And they were traveling, one by plane, one by train, one by car, and another just catching a bus across town and to go to the old home place. And they meet each other on the front yard, and they hug, and they're sad, and they walk through the front door of the old house they were raised in, took off their coat, took off their scarf, and they started fellowshipping. And as they got into the living room, there sat Dad. And they're like, "Wow, he's alive." You could tell. There was no words. They were just hugging each other and excited. And he'd set up a huge table with plates for every one of them. And it just dawned on me, how many times does it take somebody dying or on the brink of dying for us to come to the Father's feet and pray? What does it take? What does God have to allow in our lives for us to be willing to come to the presence of our Lord and pray. Is it a job difficulty? I know many people right now with the current government shutdown and things, they're praying. They have needs. They have financial needs. They're uncertain about the future. I know several that were in the process of trying to get hired during this, and then the shutdown happened, and now all that's on hold. And whatever, what does it take to get you to come to a place of prayer? You ever heard of a flare? You know, flare guns? You ever got those in the military? Do you have those in your line of work? You have the flare guns where you pop a thing and you go up and you shoot it up high and everybody can see it and goes, there must be an emergency. There must be a need. You know, it's a flare. Nobody knows what I'm talking about. John, they don't know what I'm talking about. Huh? You folks in the Navy had to have had a flare on the small craft and you'd use them, right? Maybe in the Army, they'd call pop smoke. You'd throw smoke and the helicopter knew where to find you. Have you ever thrown up a prayer like a flare? I call them flare prayers. In the heat of the moment, if something comes and you throw up a, oh, my soul, help me. Oh, God, help me. I traveled to El Paso to see my preacher. He'd been diagnosed with cancer, and Brother Mitchell was in the process of getting treatment. And so I went to visit him. And as I left El Paso is in between two sets of mountain ranges. And so as you leave El Paso and you come across, out of the city, the temperature of the air changes as you get out over the desert. And they'll have updrafts and they'll have thermals and they'll have turbulence. And I was sitting next to a little Hispanic lady and we were talking back and forth, conversing best we could. She didn't speak very good English. And we're talking and we really couldn't communicate, but sweet little lady, and we're talking. So we take off. And we hit a thermal. And the front right side of that plane dipped down like this. And I was leaning on the person next to the aisle. And then it flipped back like this. And now I'm smothering her against the bulkhead. And her and I gripped the handles of that chair. And I threw up a flare. You know? I'm praying, oh God, don't let me die in El Paso. Don't let me die. Lord, come on. I'm not your servant. I got things to do. I didn't care about the pillow the lady gave me, but I sure loved having that blankie because I was like, oh. And the lady next to me, she gripped my arm, put her nails in my hand, and she is speaking in tongues. Her and I couldn't converse, but she was praying in Spanish and I was praying in English. We were talking the same language. And man, do you throw up flare prayers? Say that real fast three times, Miss April. It's flare prayers. Do you throw those up? What brings you to a place of prayer? In John 17, we are going to enter into the holiest of holies. We are going to enter in to the communion between the Son of God and the Father of God. And God has given us this prayer so that we can get right in there in the midst of it and hear them commune with each other. This is not a flare prayer. This is not a prayer of crisis. This is a prayer that opens the heart of God to us. It's intimate communion with God. And we know from Scripture, as I said, Jesus prayed, but we don't have a lot of his prayers written down. So this one is ultra, ultra precious. Now, as we look at this prayer in John 17, the first five verses, Jesus is praying for himself and his glory. In John 17, and then verse 6 through 19, he's praying for his apostles. And then in verse 20 through 26, he's praying for all believers everywhere that will ever be, the future. And it's interesting we find ourselves there. But this is an interesting prayer because it's not a prayer of crisis. Look at verse 1. Let's just get into it a little bit. It says, these words spake Jesus. Now, you understand, it's Tuesday night before Easter. At least I believe it is. And people, we can argue about that and it doesn't matter. But I believe this is the Tuesday night before the night he's arrested. And we've been in this moment from John 13 through John 18. We're going to be in this evening. But by this time in the evening, Jesus has already told Judas to go ahead after he washed his feet. Wash the feet of all the disciples. He sends Judas out. He institutes the Lord's Supper. Then he tells them, one of you is going to betray me. Remember that? Before he sends Judas out, he says, one of you is going to betray me. And then he hands the dipped bread, the sop, to Judas and says, what thou doest, do quickly. And they're all freaked out and they're still arguing about who's going to be the second person in the kingdom and whatever. So they get up and they leave and they walk through the streets of Jerusalem. Jesus is teaching them through John 14, 15. We cross the Kidron Valley that's red with the blood of the Passover lambs. And he's walking up the side of the Mount of Olives through the vineyards. And he talks about John 15, about he is the vine and we are the branches. We get up through John 16 and the time there, and they reach Gethsemane, and Jesus has a moment and decides to pray. Let me explain how this feels. 30 years ago, on June 17th, 1989, me and my groomsmen stood at the bedroom in the back of my in-laws' home. There's the foyer, and then the parlor, and then there's the living room, and then there's a room behind the fireplace. And me and my guys were back there getting dressed to get for my wedding. My future wife was upstairs. Miss Sarah was getting on her gown, and all of her bridesmaids were futzing over her hair and doing things. And then the time came. We were all finished. Me and the guys were standing around talking. We're all finished, and we're standing there. And the time came. Someone said, "Okay, it's time." That feeling you have, like the day you graduated high school, you're all in your cap and gown, you're all lined up alphabetically, and everybody's good, everybody's got their cords or whatever they got in their hat and their tassel, and everybody's good, and we're just kind of standing there, and the principal comes in and goes, "Okay, it's time." Do you remember how that felt? Everything was done. Everything was completed. You were ready to take the next step and formalize it. So in John 1, he says, these words spake Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come." Now, all through John, he's like, "My time has not come. Woman, my hour has not come. It's not my time. It's not my hour. It's my time." That's the feeling. That's the emotional feeling Jesus had at that moment. It's time. Everything's completed. Everything's done. I'm ready to formalize this, knowing he's going to the cross. But I find it interesting here in John 17, 1, he addresses this prayer to the Father. Now, God has used, by the way, many pictures, word pictures, to explain our relationship to him. Well, he uses childbirth in John 3. He uses baptism. He uses all these different physical pictures to explain our relationship with him. But I think he chose the Father-Son relationship to explain not only our relationship to him, but his relationship to Jesus Christ. He uses it because they have shared nature. And it's one nature, but also a relationship of loving care, because he is a personal God. You and I are in a relationship, yes, with the only God there is, yes, with the only God the only God there is that cannot lie, but he's a personal God. He knows you personally. He wants you to know him personally. And that's that Father-Son relationship. They're one in nature. It's tender. Now, he said, "My hour is come." That hour, this moment, leading to the cross of Calvary, was a singularity. It was a crux of eternity that hinged time. Because the sacrifice he's going to make on the cross of Calvary will be extended all the way back to eternity past. His blood will cover the sin of everyone, eternity past. And it will extend forward in time to everyone that will believe on his name. This is what will happen, this singularity, this crux, this moment in time when all prophecies, promises, and pictures of salvation will be fulfilled. It is the fulfillment of the grand divine design. That is what Jesus is about to do. It would be an hour of triumph over sin, Satan, and the grave. And Jesus knows it. And he prays. So there's no rush. There's no urgency. Just intimacy. He says in verse 1, "Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." Jesus asked the Father to glorify himself in him so that Jesus could in turn glorify
the Father in heaven. He would glorify the Father with his not only his sinless life, but his vicarious death, his substitutionary death. And the Father would do this by glorifying himself in Jesus, and Jesus would in turn glorify the Father. The Son receives honor from the Father then receives honor by the Son. And the Spirit also gives honor to the Son so that the Son can give honor to the Father, and then the Father passes it back. See, this is why of all the world's religions, do you understand? They're not all a different way to get to heaven because they do not honor the Son equally as the Father. Listen to what it says in John 5 and verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. If they don't honor the Son equally with the Father, that's not true. They're not right. That's not a true belief. And in John 7 and verse 18, Jesus said he wanted to give the Father glory. And I think to myself, that's got to be our prayer. At some point, you've got to listen. You've got to make that part of your request to God. God, glorify yourself in me. The Bible says in Isaiah 64, 6, that all of our righteousness are filthy rags. Whatever glory I can bring to God in and of myself in my own flesh is filth. It's rags. But if God would glorify himself in me so that I could bring glory to him. Shine through me that others may also glorify you. He says this again in verse 5. Look at it. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We'll look at that in just a minute. But he wanted God to glorify himself in him so he could glorify God. Now look at verse 2. Look at all the givens. And thou, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that means God is the Father, has given the Son authority over all mankind, that he should give eternal life to his disciples, to as many as thou hast given him. That's why God sent him. Jesus said, I'm come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said in John 3 and verse 17 that he did not come in the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That's why God sent him. Well, why is that? Why is it that he says multiple times in this scripture that everyone that came to Jesus was given to him by Jesus? Because the Bible says that we are drawn by the Father to Jesus. No man can come to me except the Father in heaven draweth him, is what the Bible says in John 6, 44. And I find that interesting. Why? Because I believe God is collecting and acquiring a bride for his Son. Do you think about it? Remember when Moses or Abraham sent his servant to get a bride for Isaac? He sent him to a far country. He didn't go himself. He sent a servant and collected a bride for Isaac. And so everyone that has come to Jesus, starting with the apostles and on down through the centuries to all the way to us, he is collecting a bride. That's why in Revelation we see a bridal city adorned for a bridal festival and a wedding. But it says here in verse 2 that he should give them eternal life. Now Jesus said in John 14, 6 that there was no life outside of him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That he didn't receive life, he gives life. So the Father has chosen you. You that have been born again, you that have repented of your sin and trusted Christ as your Savior, the Father has drawn you, chosen you, he has given you to the Son, you have received the Son has received you, and he keeps you. And one day that Son will raise you from the dead. He will raise you. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now, remember, salvation hasn't been paid for yet. Calvary hasn't happened. But Jesus is looking past Calvary and sees it as a finished work. Now look at it again. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And Christ then in verse 5 shows his deity. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory, now look at that, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He is the preexistent God. He is the coexistent God with the Father. He's co-equal with the Father. The Trinity is the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They're one God. And they're co-equal in every way. They're equal. They're of same essence. Jesus said, I want glorify me with the glory I had when I was with you. That means before Bethlehem. That means when he came to be in Mary's womb, he laid aside some of his glory. Some of it they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John spoke of it in John 1:14. He said, in the glory which is of the only begotten Son of God. Peter mentioned it in 2 Peter 1 in verse 16 through 18. He talks about the glory that was revealed unto us. And the truth is, Jesus is worthy of glory because of who he is, because of what he's done. He is worthy. Now look here in verse number 3. After seeking his own glory, he now prays for the apostles. I love this. Verse 3. And this is life eternal. This morning in Sunday school, we had this question of what is salvation? Here's the definition Jesus gives. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, Jesus is the author of eternal life. He didn't receive life, he gives life. We know this from John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We know this from Romans 4:5. And to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We know this from Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. God imparts to us eternal life. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But it's interesting the way he explains eternal life. That we might know God the Father and that we might know Jesus the Son. Now it's interesting. On the day Jesus died on the cross, there was a veil separating the holiest of holies from the holy place. And when Jesus died, it rent from the top to the bottom. It opened like this, allowing man access to God the Father. That's why Jesus referred to himself as the door. The veil has been taken away. He is able to go straight. We are able to go straight in now. Have you ever lost something important? You ever lost something important? I remember when we had Joshua. Joshua was a little stinker, and he was just a little bitty guy, about 4 years old. And Walmart had opened up its super center there in Peoria, and so we go down to Walmart, and there's this bright, shiny store with big aisles and huge racks of stuff, and I'm looking at stuff, and Sarah's looking at stuff, and I turn around, and he's gone. He's gone. And I'm like, Joshua, Joshua, and we're like, well, I thought you were watching him. I was just keeping an eye on him. You were supposed to watch him. It was my only job that day was to watch the baby. But instead of watching the baby, I was just keeping an eye. Anybody else like that? Anybody ever have that happen? And you're running around calling his name. Until I got run down this aisle and I see something, one of the little clothes move on the rack and a giggle. Oh, I reached in there and grabbed him, pulled him out and go, oh, 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 and he goes, peekaboo. And I said, oh, peekaboo, you, oh, so good to see you, you know. That sinking feeling. You don't understand. I went to college. I went to calculus. I can find the area under a curve, but I can't find my kid in Walmart. Right? Imagine how the Father feels when he looks down upon his creation to those that are lost. For he is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He loves everybody. And they're lost. That sinking feeling. That's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is us knowing him. Knowing him. Now the Bible says in John 5:24 that we are passed from death to life. And that Jesus left heaven, came down here to die in our place. We get that. But then he gives us eternal life. And we try to wrap our head around what eternal life is. Eternal life is not an inexhaustible quantity of time. Eternal life is a quality of existence. It's eternal life is that perfect knowledge of God, perfect knowledge of Christ, and the perfect knowledge of divine love. It is that eternal life is that one moment. Because remember, there are no watches in heaven. No eye watches in heaven. There are no clocks in heaven. There are no calendars in heaven. Time will be no more. When you're removed from this universe and you are brought to the throne of God at the rapture, do you understand? There will be no time. You will exist in a moment
of perfect knowledge and perfect love of both the Father and the Son. And thus, you will experience the fullness of joy, as the book of Psalms says. Perfect knowledge. That's what it says in verse 3. I didn't make this up. Look at it. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life. It's to know him perfectly. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:9 that we know in part. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. It is a free gift, that eternal life. It costs God everything, but it costs us nothing. He gives us eternal life when we repent of our sins and trust him as our Savior. And many people struggle with that. Many people struggle with the idea that they're a sinner. I know it was the biggest struggle. It was the biggest hurdle for me coming to know Jesus as my Savior. I believed the stories. I went to church as a kid. We would act it out every Christmas, the birth of Christ, and every Easter we'd act out the death and resurrection, and we would have puppet plays, and I believed it. You know, I just believed it. But coming to the fact that I personally am a sinner, that was a tough one for me. And that's a tough one for a lot of people. But he says, I want to give them eternal life. Salvation is not through baptism. Baptism is a picture of salvation that's already happened. Communion or Lord's Supper is not salvation. You do not receive grace that way. It is a memorial. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, do this and you'll be saved. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's why in verse 6, he explains what his objective was. Look at this in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. He wanted them to know God the Father. They wanted him to know not just him, but the Father. That's eternal life. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. This is important because that's a direct reference of his deity. He wanted them, number one, he wanted them. He prayed for himself, right? Verses 1 through 5. Then in verse 6, he started praying for his apostles. I want them to have eternal life. I want them to know you. I've manifested your word to them. He wanted us to have the scriptures. Look at verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Do you think anything was lost in translation from God the Father to God the Son? No. Do you think anything was lost in translation between God the Holy Spirit and the men who wrote it? See, you got to understand, God gave you his words. You have them. Look at it. For I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from thee, and have believed that thou didst send me. That's the result of reading God's word. The result of reading God's word is that you know Jesus came from God, and that God sent him. He is the one. That's what the Bible does. It teaches us that. We have God's word. Nothing was lost in translation. I tell folks all the time, don't give my children a message to give to me. Does that make sense? Miss Abby, does that happen to you? Somebody tells Miles to tell you something. Does it always come perfect? No, it doesn't. No, I don't speak fluent teenage girl enough to be able to do that kind of stuff. You know, give me it to me straight. Jesus said, I have given them your word, God. Nothing was lost in translation. I don't need a simpler one to read. Listen, the word of God is sacred language. Whenever it is translated from one language to the other, it always picks the sacred words of that language. How do you put the eternal mind of God into shop talk and not lose its meaning? People say to me, well, it's sometimes hard to read. No. Listen to me. It's the mind of God. Remember what it said in Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What do you expect? It's God's mind in paper form. It's the sacred language. It's not shop talk. It's not words that you would use every single day at the gas station. It's not common. We're talking about an uncommon being in an uncommon relationship with us. Let me give you an example. Those of you who have children, do you remember the very first time the nurse handed you your newborn? And you looked into the face of that child. That feeling that you're now reliving is how God looks at you. You're His. That love, that it so profoundly changed you, that is a little bit of how God feels. Because what He feels is even beyond that. You are talking about an uncommon being and being in a relationship that's uncommon. It's not going to be in everyday language, but He wanted us to have it. You have God's Word, exactly what He wanted you to have, right here in your Bible. And it says in Psalm 119 and verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." In Psalm 119, verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endure forever." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." It's important that you understand that, because this is how you know God. He said, if you read it, you'll know Him, and you'll know that Jesus came from Him. You'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17 says. He wanted us to have eternal life. He wanted us to have His scriptures. He wanted us to be eternally secure. Look at verse number 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." It is God's job to keep you. You weren't good enough to get it. You dead sure ain't good enough to keep it. So God does the saving and God does the keeping. That's what it says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, that I am kept by the power of God. If you've got a Bible with you, you ought to look up John chapter 6 and verse 37. Jesus said that that all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. That means there's no reason God that you could give God that would make God throw you away. Do you understand me? Those who have, you say, "I've gone too far. I've taken life. I've killed innocents. I've made mistakes. Doesn't matter." Jesus said, all that come to me, John 6, 37. Y'all look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. John 6, 37. "All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out." That means if you're a child of God, there is nothing that you have ever done that would make God throw you away. Do you understand that scripture? You're talking about the God who made that promise, who says He cannot lie. You are kept by the power of God. You are secure by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And you have the authority as a child of God to claim that upon Scripture. It says in John chapter 10 that all that have come to me are in the Father's hand. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. That means you can't give God a reason good enough to throw you away. And you can't walk away, nor can you be pulled away. Because you'd have to be stronger than God. He not only wanted you to have eternal life and have the scriptures, He wanted you to know you are eternally secure in the hand of God. You're His child. You are born into a relationship with God by the blood of Jesus Christ the day you were born again. Do you know when that happened? When did that happen? When were you born again? Where were you when it happened? You were there, I wasn't. You know, Josh has to ask me about his birth, and he's thankful we have it on tape. You know, that when I came out and their videotaped me with the baby, and I'm like, "Look, it's the baby." You know, I can show him the memories, but when it comes to being born again, you were there. I wasn't. Where were you? What happened? When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not sure, heaven, Jerome, if you die today and you're not 100% sure you're going to wake up in heaven, let me tell you something. You can walk out of here knowing it today. In just a second, I'm going to give you an opportunity to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But Jesus is praying and He's in intimate communion with the Father. And He said, "Listen, Father, I want to be glorified so I can glorify You." And then He says, "God, here are these apostles. I've given them Your word. I want them to be eternally secure and know it. I want them to be one." That's what it says in verse 11. Look at this.
that they may be one as we are one. This speaks of unity, solidarity, community. Amos 3:3, the Bible says, can two walk together except they be agreed? There is no such thing as unity outside of the Bible. If our foundation is the Bible, then we can have unity. And it's only through God's word that we know the Father, we know the Son. They are one. He wants us to be one with Him, and He wants us to be one with each other. And to do that, it must be because our foundation is the Scripture. And the thing is, when we're one with Him, and we're one with each other, we now have His joy. Look at verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He wanted us to have His joy. And that comes from knowing God. That comes from standing upon His Scripture and knowing Him through the Scripture, being one with Him. Nothing in between separating us. No sin, but one, and one with each other. Then we receive His joy because we're one just as He is one. Yes, He wanted us. He wanted us to know Him. Now, an interesting fact here, and we're done. Look at verse 20. Jesus prays it forward. Look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, speaking of His apostles, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. He's talking about us. Because it started with those 11 apostles. And through those 11, Paul, the gospel goes to the known world. But it started with those 11 right there. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 3:28, that the first church was the apostles. It says that he's praying for us. Look at it, verse 21. He says, that they may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He's interceding for us, who hasn't even been born yet. That's why I call it praying it forward. I don't know about you, but ever since we knew we were pregnant with Joshua, I've been praying for some family who's going to end up having a daughter who marries my son. I've been praying it forward. You know what I'm talking about? I've been praying for their wives. They haven't even got one yet. They're not even dating anybody, but I'm praying for them because I'm praying that she'll know the Lord as her Savior, that she'll love God, that she'll love my kid like a house of fire, and he'll be worthy of her. Oh my gosh, that's a hard one. But I pray it forward. I'm praying for my grandkids, so my grandkids that aren't even conceived yet will be raised in a Christian home and will know the Lord as their Savior as a child and will not know drunkenness or drugs or porn or a broken home. I'm praying it forward. Jesus prayed it forward, just like you can. Praying that we who receive Christ as our Savior here in the year 2019 will be one with God and with each other as the apostles were one with God and each other. You have the same exact opportunity to have the relationship with God the Father that Peter had, that the apostle Paul had. You are not lacking in any ability or any opportunity because you serve the same God they do. You walk in the same word they do. You claim the same promises. Jesus prayed it forward. So what is it that takes you to prayer? What is it that makes you pray? What is it that makes you get to your knees? Does somebody got to be on the brink of death before you pray? Does a relationship got to be on the brink of death before you pray? Does it only going to happen while you're waiting for the diagnosis? Is that it? Is that the only time you pray? I'm not talking about a flare. I do flares from time to time when things sneak up on me. But quite honestly, prayer is intimacy with God, an intimate communication with the one who loves you beyond anything you can imagine. That's what Jesus modeled. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. It's in that moment. The Bible says in Hebrews 4 that we come before the throne of grace. We are ushered into His very presence. Every head bowed, every eye closed. We are ushered into His presence like the throne room of God when we pray. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray here in just a second. If you died today, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? You're here today because you wanted to shut up your spouse or you wanted to make somebody else happy, but you're just here. If you died, are you sure you'd go to heaven? Won't you call upon the Lord as your Savior? Admit your sin. Admit it to Him. He already knows. Repent and ask Him to forgive you and be your Savior because you believe He came. He's the one God sent to pay for your sin. And the Bible says He will cleanse you completely. Brothers and sisters, those that have trusted Christ, you're a Christian, you're born again, you know it. Are you right with the Savior? Are you right with Him? Are you at one with Him? Are you clean? How long has it been since you were clean? I'm not talking about cleaner. I'm talking about clean. I'm talking about nothing between you and the Savior. I'm talking about the fact that you're brokenhearted because you've done it again. You've fallen into it again. Listen, we all sin. It's no excuse, but we all sin. But is your heart broke about it? If it is, go to the Savior and say, I'm sorry, it's me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, you can be clean today. You can be clean. You can be one with the Father. Won't you come? Our Father and our God, we love You. And above all things, we ask God that You would be glorified because You glorify Yourself. Ours is just filthiness. God, we can't do it, but You can. So God, glorify Yourself in us that we may glorify You in return. And Father, we want to know You. We want to know You. Father, please speak to us. Holy Spirit, please bear witness to our spirit of what is on the mind and the heart of our Father. Bear witness of the truth. Bear witness and lead us in our prayers. Intercede with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you may come forward if you'd like to pray. Won't you come?
Lord, I come. I confess.
You've been saved, but you've not been baptized.
I find
haven't been baptized scripturally after salvation
and
in the church of the Baptist Church, listen, we'll baptize you.
You're the one.
You've been saved, you've been baptized. Have you joined? You're new to the area. Have you joined a church? Have you found a church home? The Bible says in Hebrews 10:24 that we encourage one another to love and good works by not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together. Come, join the church. Be a part of it. All of that you can find here at the altar. As we pray.
I need my one, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need You.
Sister Sarah sings the words, Oh God, how I need You. We've been given a powerful message this morning that Christ prayed for us. Question this morning, are you His? Is there a time in your life when you realized you were a sinner on the road to hell and did not know Christ as your personal Savior? And you knelt at that moment and realized your sin and prayed, Dear God, forgive me. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my heart. Be ruler of my life and actions. Make me whole. Make me a child of God. If you haven't done that today, we're here to show you in God's Word our need for a Savior. I'll show you. My wife will show you. We'll pray with you. You become one of His this morning. Perhaps you are saved, but you're not close to Him. As Pastor mentioned, Sin has come in between you and the relationship of the Father. It's become in the way of serving for Him. It's put a wedge between your spouse, your husband, your wife, your family. You can restore that relationship this morning. I carry so many of those burdens. When we can lay them on the cross, we can pray with you, and He can show you how to become a better spouse, a better father, a better mother. Do you need Him this morning? We'll extend the invitation one more moment or two. Young people, perhaps you're struggling this morning. There are so many things in the world that can lead you away from God. Teenager, if you need someone to talk to or pray with, please come. We'll share that burden with you. We long to strengthen you also, so that you may live a victorious life in Him. Sister Sarah, will you sing one more verse through?
Where sin runs deep, your grace is born. Where grace is found is where you
have you found His grace this morning?
And where you are, Lord, I am free.
Won't you come?
Holiness.
Just take that first step towards Him this morning.
Is Christ in
this morning. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Father, we thank you for this time of invitation. It is an invitation to draw close to you. We've heard the word of God spoken through Pastor Mix this morning in this prayer that Jesus Christ pray to the Father God that we would be His, followers of His. Lord, I ask now that if there's one standing there right now who has never said in their heart, I've never accepted Christ. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. That you will speak this morning and ask forgiveness of God into your heart. Come into my heart, Lord. Be with my Lord and Savior. Forgive me of my sins. And be fellowship with you as my Lord and King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.